This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
Well, it's great to see you. Welcome. If we were Anglicans, I would say, Christ is risen. And you would say, goodness, maybe we are. Christ is risen. Indeed. Hallelujah. It's a special day. And I want to talk with you about a special occasion after Jesus rose from the dead. And we'll call it From Grief to Grace. Before we do that, just to Josh earlier on, I told you about the start of our new small groups. I just wanted to point you towards the Alpha group. If you're somebody who's exploring faith and wanting to know more about what it means to follow Jesus, you want somewhere safe that you can ask questions without being pounced on, then I recommend the Alpha course to you. Starts in a couple of weeks' time. Dave and Sue Richardson are wonderful hosts, and that I recommend that to you. It was interesting, wasn't it, that earlier this week we watched Notre Dame burning. And it was sort of symbolic, wasn't it, in Easter week. And they've talked a lot about that in the news and the commentary on it. And on Friday, as we remembered Good Friday, we sort of stumbled in our grief and loss and fear and shattered dreams in much the same way as the people watching Notre Dame on fire. And then and on Sunday, 2 days later, we stand in shock those events, barely believing. But as we think about the words we've been singing and that little video we saw earlier on, we're sort of barely believing, but just about to overcome overcome by that cataclysmic expression of God's love and over his power over life and death. Slowly we begin to understand grace. Slowly. The undeserved favor being offered to us through Jesus' death and resurrection. And slowly we make that transition from grief to grace. The resurrected Jesus welcomes our doubts and our questions and meets our grief with his grace. Let's read together from John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, the welcome team will come down the aisles with some spare Bibles. You will just put your hand in the air and they will be glad to offer you a Bible. You could use the ones that are in the pews, but they're not the same translation. So just put your hand in the air and the guys will give you one of the Bibles. If you don't possess a Bible, keep it. Otherwise, please hand it back at the end. We're looking at John chapter 20. John is one of the four biographies about Jesus. You'll find it towards the right-hand side of the book. If you're not familiar with it, just use the contents page. That's quickest. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. The last of those is John, and we're looking at John chapter 20 towards the end of the book. And we're starting at verse 19. So they're in this place of fear and terror, and everything's wrecked, like standing watching Notre Dame burn to the ground. Well, burning. And then this happens. On the evening of that first day of the week, verse 19, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said, "Peace be with you." He always says that. "Peace be with you." And after he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed. Of course they were, when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said, "Peace be with you." He always says that. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. But he regretted that. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." We have seen the Lord! What sort of tone of voice would it have been in that had got him on their WhatsApp group straight away? Thomas! But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them that time. I bet he was. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." He always says that. And then he turns to Thomas. Can you imagine the poignancy of that moment? And he said, "Put your finger here and see my hands and reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And then we get back to John's narrative. And he says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is God's word to us. It's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Let's just turn our thoughts for a moment to the firefighters who are up on Ilkleymore at the moment fighting the fire up there, and we pray for them. And we pray for the protection of those guys and for the protection of the countryside. And we thank you for them, and as they risk themselves to put those fires out, Lord, would you grant them your presence? May they encounter you in their lives. May the ones who are Christians carry your peace and strength into that situation. And we pray too this morning for the trauma in Sri Lanka, where hundreds of people have been killed in those bomb attacks in churches and hotels. It's hard to know how to respond to that, and we ask for you, just like you did this transformational act at the cross, that you would transform, that you would be there in the midst of that pain and loss. May they know your presence there. You give wisdom to the leaders and the pastors and the politicians and the authorities there. And Lord, we remember what happened on Thursday, Friday, and the trial and your torture and your death. And now we give thanks for, and we celebrate the final victory over death as we lift our faces to the risen Son. May we hear your words of life and grace in this message. Amen. Nicknames can be a damaging thing. I don't know if you know my surname. My surname is Flowers, which for a rugby player is a conundrum. I'm David, by the way, if I don't know you, and my wife Alison's over here. She probably served you your drink as you came in. You're very welcome. It's great. We together welcome you here. I was called all sorts of things at school. My head of house used to delight in, when he did the register in front of a couple hundred boys, calling out Petal rather than Flowers. That was his moniker for me. Petal or Pansy sometimes. How about that, eh? Hardens you up, doesn't it? When I was younger, for some reason, my ears used to stick out. This was, those of you who are older will remember Noddy and Big Ears. So I was Big Ears when I was younger, and I couldn't do anything about it. I used to sleep like this to try and... I used to play rugby at Headingley Rugby Club, and when I was in my 20s. And I remember one summer we'd gone away and we'd overindulged, and I came back a little less than fit, I think you'd say. And I was immediately dubbed the Whale. So on the team sheet, it was da-da-da-da-da, flanker, Whale, for a season. It's interesting what nicknames do, isn't it? What they do to you, and do you take on the moniker and the identity that is being humorously thrown at you? What does it do to people who give you that name and who use that name? Do you become that person? It can dictate somebody's identity. Those of you who are long in the tooth and rugby fans will know a guy called John Eales. Fantastic second row rugby player, played for Australia in the 2000s, I think. He was a really good rugby player and he was a really nice guy. And they used to call him Nobody. Do you know why? Because nobody's perfect. And he was known as being perfect, both in sport and as a person. So he was known as Nobody. If you ask anybody of that era in rugby, they would know who Nobody was. Do you know who I mean when I say Beefy? Ian Botham, the cricket player. There's a few of you just not really interested in sport. I'm sorry. Most of my illustrations will go that way. And that's fine if you don't want to be interested in sport. Anyway, Ian Botham was known as Beefy because of his bulk, okay? And he's had that all the way through. When you listen to him commentating on Sky or on Radio 5 Live, they'll refer to, "Hey, Beefy, what do you think?" It's become who he is. Who knows who the baby-faced assassin is? Yeah, the Manchester United manager now and previously player. The baby-faced assassin, Ole Gunnar Solskjaer. I wonder what, as a Leeds United fan, I didn't like him at all. I was quite happy with giving him that nickname. For a long time, as I read the Bible stories about Thomas, I thought Thomas was his surname. That his first name was Doubting. Doubting Thomas. But actually, that moniker was only given to him many, many centuries later. He wasn't what he was known as in the Bible. He was known, if he had a nickname at all, it was Didymus, which means the twin. So he probably had a twin. But we have this thing about Doubting Thomas, and we sort of laugh at this personality, this strange character. And if you look back over the stories about him, he is one of the men who put down his career, put down his family, put down everything to follow Jesus. He gave up everything to follow Jesus. He's one of those guys. He believed this was the man, this was the king, the Messiah come, and he gave up his life to follow him. There's that one account of them saying, "Let us go to Jerusalem that we may die with him." And sometimes we think of that as sarcastic. I think that could well have been a real declaration of sacrificial loyalty. He was a committed follower of Jesus, loved him. And he, along with the other disciples, after the crucifixion, in that room would have felt what? They would have felt deep regret and deep guilt. They ran away and left their friend, their Lord, on their own before the brutal Romans and religious leaders. They ran away. How would you feel if your best friend, the person you followed, had been dumped like that and you'd run away? How would you feel afterwards and seen him killed? They were devastated. Their hopes and dreams of what was to come, the Messiah, the kingdom arriving, has been blown apart. What have we done this for? They're devastated and they're petrified. Have you ever locked a door because you're afraid of somebody coming in? That's fear. Ginita, do you want to come up? All their hopes and dreams seems to have disappeared in an orgy of pain and violence and betrayal. And they're hiding because they're fearful. Come up here. I wanted you to hear from Ginita about her, how she learned to follow Jesus. Because these guys, they had no expectation of resurrection. This wasn't in their theology. Jesus had told them, but they hadn't got it. And for them, it was over. There was sorrow and mourning and fear. And Jesus appeared to a bunch of them, but not to Thomas. He misses out. I don't know where he was, whether he'd had a flat tire on the way there, or maybe he'd gone to see the therapist. I mean, that's probably what he needed. You can imagine that conversation. "What, you've seen Jesus? Why not me? Why did he appear to you? Why not me? What did he say? Did he mention me? Did he miss me?" What would you have thought? What would you have been saying? I think he's saying, "Could it possibly be true? Could it possibly be true? Dare I believe it?" Out of all this mess and this pain and brokenness and blood, could there be life? That's the question he's asking. So that's a question I want to ask Anita. And just tell us your story of how you came to decide to follow Jesus.
Yeah, so I grew up in a Christian family in Latvia. And at the time when I was growing up, Latvia was a communist country. And I'm not sure if it was because of that or whatever reason, but it was really negative culture. So the way we were motivated at school, where we were told, you're stupid, you are bad, you won't achieve anything in life. And I totally chose to believe that. And I grew up with a very, very low self-esteem and not much hope for my future. And I used to go to church every Sunday, and I always believed in God, but it was all boring. And then when I was about 15 years old, a group of young people joined our church. They became my friends, and they were brand new Christians, and they were so excited about this relationship with Jesus, and they were talking about God answering their prayers, and they were just so excited about faith, and I was totally blown away. What's this? Why is it not like that for me? And then I decided to pursue that relationship with Jesus, and I thought that he will just take all my problems away and it'll be all great. But I found that God helped me to face up to my problems, and then he would set me free from them either straight away, or sometimes it would be a long process and long painful process, like learning to forgive people. And but it's been an amazing journey of having Jesus set me free from so many wrong mindsets, like people pleasing and jealousy and money worries and physical issues and lots of things, resentment.
Yeah. And when things are difficult like that, when it's, you know, when there's a lot of mess in life and brokenness in life, what have you doubted? Have you sort of, has it ever been a, you know, could anything good come out of this?
Yeah, I definitely doubted, and I had no idea that Jesus can actually take all my mess and all my problems and make me totally better. I had no idea, but the more I trust him, the more I see that I sort of look back on an issue that I prayed for, or I had other people, asked other people to pray with me, and I just suddenly see, oh, I'm free. It's like coming out of prison, and I've come out of so many prisons that it becomes easier to trust and not to doubt.
Wonderful. Mm. Thank you, Ganita. How about saying thank you to Ganita for sharing her story? This thing about taking those doubts and those questions and those life difficulties to Jesus. I think that's what's going on here. Look at verse 25. So this is Thomas when he finds out that he's missed Jesus. He says to them, unless one, I see the nail marks. And then he says, unless I put my finger where the nails were, and unless three, I put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Number four. Those four things he says. An understandable doubt and a desire to be proved wrong, I think. Please, he's saying, may there be life in this pain, hope in this loss. Deep grief, fueled with doubt, mixed up with a desperate hope. And then they hang out together for another week. They don't know what's going to happen next, but I bet Thomas didn't leave that room. But he went everywhere where the disciples went. I'm not missing out if this ever happens again. And sure enough, a week later, they're all together, still full of grief, still full of questions, probably even more puzzled. We saw Jesus, what's going to happen next? Thomas wasn't doubting then. He was hanging around, waiting for the hope. Verse 27 says, Jesus came again. And what did he say? Peace be with you. He always says that. And then he turns to Thomas. Uh-oh. What's going to happen now? And he says to him, one, put your finger here. Two, see my hands. Three, put your hand in my side. And now, number four, you can believe. That's grace. And that's Jesus matching Thomas's grief, point by point with grace. I think that's what Jesus does with us. We're just going to do a little art assessment here. So I've got some pictures which look like this, which my assistants are going to send around. There's sort of enough for one in each pew. Okay, you'll have to gather around and look over each other's shoulders. And while they're handing them out, the first picture up here, you can't really see it very well. It might come up a bit better. You can see it a little bit. This is a painting by Karl Bloch, late 19th century, early 20th century painter, German painter, and they use his paintings a lot to illustrate children's Bibles. What do you see when you look at this painting? It's called The Doubting of Thomas, using the nickname, The Doubting of Thomas. And what do you see? You see a sort of cold, ghostly Jesus. Is he really there at all? It's white light. And you see Thomas, who's looking at the ground. He's looking at the ground away from Jesus. In fact, he's got his hands either side of his head as though he's waiting for his ears to be cuffed. And then you've got Jesus, who is looking at Thomas with a sort of, how would you describe that look? He's peeved. It's like a headmaster looking at an errant pupil. A bit irritated. He oozes a stiff, disapproving tolerance. He's got a stiff arm that opens his coat up just about. It's quite a violent sort of posture. And if you look very carefully, you'll see a finger just pointing at the wound. Thomas is looking at the ground. Jesus is looking at Thomas. The disciples around the back, can you see them in the dark? They're looking at Jesus and they're saying to themselves, I wonder what he's going to do with Thomas. Nobody. Nobody is looking at the wounds. Now look at the Caravaggio. Everyone, Jesus, Thomas, the disciples, they're all looking at the wound. And the verse, you can describe what Jesus says to Thomas as saying, bring your hand. And you can see him doing that, can't you? He's grabbed his hand and he's bringing it and he's placing it in the wound. And there's a sense of awe and dawning understanding, this is real. Thomas is beginning to understand. It's not tolerance of Thomas, peeved look. This is an invitation of grace, much more powerful than tolerance. Warm, inviting colors, reality, life. Life in the destruction and in the pain and in the scars. Jesus' grace overcoming everyone's grief in a visceral, personal, intimate way. I think Caravaggio's got it. See, the church community is full of all sorts of people in different stages of grief and doubt. And we all need to receive grace. John goes on to say, you have this account so that you can believe in him and by believing in him have life. We all need grace. We all need new life. And the warmth of Jesus' grace and the power of his resurrection life means that we can have questions and doubts. We can be in loss and pain and grief. It's allowed. And Jesus reaches out his hand to us and he says, bring your finger, bring your hand to me and feel, look at me and see, bring your heart and soul and know my grace and love for you. Isn't it profound? And the church is a place of life and welcome, an invitation into Jesus' grace. Thomas may have doubted. I'm sure they would all have done so until they saw Jesus. We doubt too, don't we? I certainly do. Ganita was talking about doubting. We're taught to doubt. We're taught to be cynical even, perniciously. And last week, watching Notre Dame and watching and thinking back to the cross, it just stirs up a lot of pain in our lives and grief and questions and hopes dashed and futures taken away and loss mourned. But like that picture that circulated on media, there's the cross in the middle of it, of Notre Dame. And like that, we're desperate for light and hope in the rubble and mess of our lives. And we know now, looking at this picture, looking at Caravaggio's interpretation, that Jesus doesn't look upon our grief-fueled questions with disapproval or censure. He doesn't just tolerate, which is what we're taught to do in our society. His gaze doesn't force our faces to the ground. What Jesus does, is, if we read it on, we'd see that he looks over Thomas's shoulder and he reaches out to us over 2,000 years. And he says, believe. You don't see me like Thomas did, but believe. The living Savior who's risen from the dead, defeating the forces of darkness, inaugurating a new kingdom, and preparing the way for the dawning of a new day. This Jesus reaches out to you and to me, point by point, in our pain. And he takes our questions, and he takes our desperate needs, and he says, bring them. And he draws us to himself, warts and all to himself. Come to me, he says, and see what I've done out of my love for you. See the new resurrection life that has overcome all this suffering and death and loss. You don't need to grieve anymore. Receive my grace and believe so that you may have life in my name. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. So he calls us to himself. He calls us with grace, and then he sends us. Our faces lifted to the risen Son, and he sends us out to change the world and to inaugurate the kingdom of God and to bring his good news to people who desperately need to be able to look into his face and reach out to him. Let me conclude. So on Friday, we stumbled in grief and loss and fear and shattered dreams. And on Sunday, we stand in shock, barely believing, overcome at this cataclysmic expression of God's power over life and death. And slowly, we begin to understand grace. The undeserved favor being offered to us through Jesus' death and resurrection. And slowly, we make that transition from grief to grace. The resurrected Jesus welcomes our doubts and questions and meets our grief with his grace. Amen. I'd like to pray over this a bit. I sense that this is a moment, a pivotal moment for some people when they see something different in what happens at the cross. And I want to give the opportunity to respond to that. And the first thing is about nicknames. And I just sense that some of you have got nicknames or have carried baggage of nicknames, and they've done damage to you. And I felt God saying he wants to give you a new name. He wants to change your name. So A Okay, I'm gonna go out on a limb here. What I'd love to do is to pray for you, if that's you. And I pray that God gives you a new name and heals the damage of the old name and does a new thing, a pivotal moment in your life. So if you'd like us to pray for you about that, can I invite you just to stand where you are? And we'll pray for you right now, if that's you, if there's a nickname thing. Not trying to manipulate, it's just that when you are brave enough to say, yeah, that is a thing for me, and when you stand, like, God just rushes towards you. Jesus reaches out towards you, and it's a moment. It's a holy, holy moment. I think there's a couple more people. There's some of you at the moment, you're hearing that nickname in your ears, and you're, I don't want to force you to stand up, but I just want to invite you that this is an opportunity, this can be the time when you get rid of that. And you can't even hear me talking, you're hearing is a name. So, Lord, I lift up my brothers and sisters to you now. And they know the name. They know the story. And I just pray that you will break the power of the enemy to spoil their lives with that right now. I pray that you will go into their history with a healing touch right now. Bring your healing, Lord. Would you just, it's like cleaning an oven. He's just going to really scour it clean, and the impact and the dirt that landed on you through the use of that nickname. And it's happening now. Bless what you're doing, Lord. Bless what you're doing. Let him come. Let him do this. Forget about everybody else. Just let him come. Let him come, more of your spirit, Lord. If you're watching and you're thinking, what's this they're doing? If you're not been before and this is new to you, that we believe that God is at work in people and wanting to demonstrate his love for them and to heal them. And all we're doing is it's a bit like a midwife at a birth. We're just saying yes and amen. And we're just standing alongside. We're not yelling at them, we're not beating it into them, we're just asking, we're saying, Holy Spirit, would you come and do what you love to do? Bring your healing touch. Let him come. Bless what you're doing. It's a big deal, this. It's a big deal. It's a big deal that they stood up. It's a much, much bigger deal, the healing that God will do. And now, Lord, I ask you to give them a gift. I pray that you give them a gift of a new name. It's one of the wonderful promises in Scripture when he says, I will give you a new name. The name he's always called you. Give them a new name, Lord. Show them that new name, whether it's right now as they're thinking or in Scripture or prayer some time later. Would you give them a new name?